Let's turn to James chapter 2. James 2. Need to get started. I don't think we'll finish this class this hour. In fact, we may spend both hours on this first class because it's a very controversial passage. It's one you hear quoted a lot. And I take a little different take on it than most commentators do. And I'll give you the reasons as we get through it, the class. But we're looking at James chapter 2, remember? And in James chapter 2, it breaks down into two sections. And the first section talks about the sin of favoritism. And that's in verse 1 through 13. We looked at that last time. Remember the command in verse 1? It said, "My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism." So he starts out just issuing the command. And the command is, basically, don't have an attitude of personal favoritism. Literally, remember, we looked at that. It said, do not receive faith. In verses 2 through 13, James gives support for that command. Why is that the command? Well, in verse 2 through 3, he gives an example of what he's talking about. He says, "For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothes, and say, 'You sit here in a good place,' and you say to the poor man, 'You stand over there, or sit down by my footstool.'" So there's the example. Two guys come in, one obviously rich and one obviously poor. And if you show favoritism, then he's going to say in verse 4 that that's a sin. That's not to be done in the church. Verse 4, "Have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives?" So it's a sin to show favoritism in church to wealthy people. Now in verse 5 through 13, James goes on to show that this attitude contradicts many things. And it contradicts the choice of God. Look at verse 5. He says, "Listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith?" And by and large, the church is not made up of the rich and powerful, the rich and famous. By and large, the church is made up of just regular folks. And that's what James is saying. That's certainly not an absolute rule, but by and large, a generalization. And in the last part of verse 5, James points out that not only does it contradict the choice of God, but it contradicts positional truth. Verse 5 says, "Rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom." And who's he talking about there? He's talking about the poor, or all believers. So in positional truth, we have our position in Christ. There's no such thing as a poor believer. We're all rich because we all have that position in Christ. And then in verse 6 and 7, he goes on to show that it contradicts even common sense, because the Jews that he was writing to, the Jews of the diaspora or the dispersion, who were Jews outside of Jerusalem and outside of Israel, and they were being oppressed by the rich. And he says, why on earth would you show favoritism to the very people who are oppressing you? It just contradicts logical sense. And then in verse 8 through 13, he goes on to explain that it contradicts Scripture as well. Now, we'll get back to this in a moment when we develop the flow of thought through here, because I think verse 14 keys off of that section. But the second section in James chapter 2 is the section that deals with faith and works. How do these two relate to each other? We'll find the doctrine stated in verse 14 through 17. And the doctrine is simply this: faith without works is dead. And we'll see what that means as we get into the text. But for now, just think of that as the doctrine. Faith without works is dead. The argument will be given in 18 through 23, and the conclusion in verse 24 through 26. So faith and works, where we're starting today, James 2, 14 through 26. First, by way of introduction, I want to establish first off that, and I think everyone here would agree, that faith is by faith plus nothing at all. And I think the Bible is absolutely clear about that, that we are saved through faith plus nothing. Look at Romans chapter 4. Just a few passages to establish the fact that works are not an issue in salvation. They're not an issue in our eternal destiny. Romans chapter 4, starting at verse 1, it says, "What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness." Boy, it doesn't get much clearer than that, does it? Faith equals righteousness. If you believe, then you have the righteousness of God. You have salvation. Verse 6, just as David also speaks of the blessing on the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. "Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account." So absolutely clear that our eternal destiny is based on our believing God. Now, look at Ephesians 1. And Ephesians 1 tells us how that works out. Ephesians 1, starting at verse 13, gives a very simple description of how a person becomes saved. It says, "In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation." So you listen to the message. You heard the gospel. Having also believed, heard the gospel, you believed it, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. So you hear the gospel, you believe it, and what happens? You get the Holy Spirit. You're sealed with the Holy Spirit. And verse 14 says, "Who is given as a pledge of our inheritance." Remember, when we studied Ephesians, we looked at that word pledge. It's the Greek word arabone, and it was a financial term for a down payment that obligated the person who made that payment to complete the transaction. So when God gave us the Holy Spirit, when we believed that gospel, He gave us the Holy Spirit as a down payment that obligates Him to finish the transaction. We already have salvation. We will have sanctification and just glorification. It's a done deal. He will finish it. Ephesians 2, verse 8. It says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." Very simple statement. Now, in John 3:16, if you've been coming on Wednesday nights, John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son." Why? So that if you believed in Him, you could have everlasting life. It's very, very clear that salvation is by faith plus absolutely nothing. Well, we also believe another thing here at Beth Haven, and we believe the Bible is what it says it is. And the Bible says that it's the inspired Word of God. Therefore, we believe the Bible can't contradict itself. So Paul can't give us one message and say salvation is by faith apart from works, and then come over to James and say salvation is faith plus works. So that can't be the answer. Paul's writing is absolutely too clear, and John's writing it over and over and over again. In the Scripture, you find that salvation is by faith. So that brings us up to a question. What on earth is James talking about? Look at verse 14. It says, "What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him?" Well, you have to stop and back up and say, wait a minute. Is he saying that you can't be saved by faith apart from works? That would contradict Paul. And some people actually think that James shouldn't be in the Bible because it's just too difficult. But I don't think it's difficult at all. I think we'll see as we go through this and look at it in the context that James is saying exactly the same thing that Paul says. The typical answer you'll get for this question, what's James talking about when he says that in verse 14, if someone says he has faith but he has no works, can that faith save him? The typical answer is given two ways. It's stated positively and then negatively. Positively, they would say, well, one isn't saved by works. No one is saved by works, but if you're saved, you will do the works. In other words, we are saved by faith alone, but true faith is never alone. Have you heard that saying? Some people say that. So they say true saving faith will result in action. It will result in good works. Now, if you turn this around, as many, many do, and state it negatively, they'll say, if you don't display works, then you never were a believer. If you're not showing works, you weren't a believer to begin with. And that's how they get around this verse in James. They'll say, well, that kind of faith, the faith without works, it isn't true faith. And then they'll say things like, you had a head belief, but not a heart belief. That one confuses me. But what on earth does that mean? Believe in your head, but not in your heart. My head is where I think. I don't think in my heart. Or they'll say, you didn't believe with a sincere heart. You only thought you believed. Now that one really gets me going. That implies that I don't know what I believe and what I don't. That's really confusing. Is that what God wants? Does He want me to sit around trying to think, well, what do I really believe? And look at my works to find the answer to that? I don't think so. It brings up some really difficult questions if you take that position. One is, suppose I do good works for a while and then quit. Well, their typical response is, well, you weren't saved to begin with. If I continue to do good works, how many do I have to do to be assured of my salvation? If I look at my works for assurance of my salvation, how many works do I have to do? What if I quit doing good works tomorrow? Can I ever really know if I'm saved? I may stop doing something. May happen. I may lose my faith. Does that mean I was never a believer and that I only was kidding myself and thought I was a believer all these years? Could that happen? Look at James chapter 3 and verse 2. James chapter 3 and verse 2. James says himself, we all stumble in many ways. And that word stumble is a word that James uses for sin. Look back in chapter 2 and verse 10. He uses the same word. He says, for whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. So what does stumble mean? Well, it means to sin. So James frankly admits in chapter 3, verse 2, that we all stumble in many ways. So the question then is, if I look to my works as evidence or proof of my salvation, how many stumbles do I get in any given day? You know, is it 10? Can I stumble 15 times in a day, or is it only once? Where's the line? Where's the verse that tells me how many times I can stumble a day and still consider myself to be a believer? I don't find a verse like that. If you're honest with these kind of questions, you're going to have to admit that under that system of looking at my works as proof of my salvation, that I can never be sure if I'm saved or not. Because I don't know what's going to happen next week. I might quit doing good works next week. And in the illustration he uses, if a brother or sister is without clothing, I'm reading at verse 15 of chapter 2 of James. It says, if a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, and yet do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? So he's saying that's faith without works. What use is it? Well, what about the poor guy? What can he do? How can he prove his faith? By giving the money back? It just doesn't wash with me. It just doesn't make any kind of sense that I would look to my own works as proof of my salvation. And I guess I'm too honest, because when I look inside myself, I don't see a hero of the faith. I see a guy who sins, just like everybody else. So, does God want us to wonder about that? Does He want us to always wonder if I'm really saved or just think I'm saved? Well, God is not the author of doubt. He wants us to be sure that we're saved. Look at Colossians 2. God is the author of confidence, not the author of doubt. In Colossians 2, verse 1, it says, for I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf, and for those who are at Laodicea, and for all those who have not personally seen my face, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love, and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is, Christ Himself. God wants us to be assured. He says He wants us to gain the full assurance of understanding. Now, if we understand God's Word, does that automatically give us full assurance and confidence? Not quite. There's one more thing. Look at Hebrews chapter 4. So our first thing we need to do to get confidence, assurance, is to understand God's Word. It doesn't say anything about looking at Himself, not observing my works, but observing God's Word. And in Hebrews chapter 4, remember Hebrews 3 and 4 talking about the Massa and the Meribah, it's making a point that believers can enter into a life of rest. And how do they do that? Well, in verse 2 it says, for indeed we have had good news preached to us, just as they also, and that they also were Israel. He's using them as an example. Israel had good news preached to them, but they didn't believe it. They grumbled. Remember when they got to the Massa and the Meribah? They didn't have any water to drink, and they wouldn't trust God. They had just trusted God for bringing them out of Egypt, this giant, giant miracle, and yet they wouldn't trust Him for a drink of water. And the author of Hebrews says, you know what, you can do that very same thing if you trust God for the big miracle, your eternal salvation, and you fail to trust Him for the little things, your daily needs. And in verse 2, he tells what the difference is. For indeed, we have had good news preached to us, just as they also, but the word they heard did not profit them. Why not? Because it was not united by faith in those who heard. So God wants us to have assurance. That assurance that comes with understanding. When we look at God's Word, we understand God's Word. If we believe God's Word, then we'll have assurance. That's where He wants us to look for assurance. Not at our works, but at His Word. God wants us to be confident in our salvation. And the only way that we can be confident in our salvation is to look to Him instead of ourselves. When I look at myself, I don't get confident of salvation. When I look at God's Word, hey, it says believe, you know, heard the gospel, you believed it, got the Holy Spirit. Bada bing, bada bang, bada boom. It's just that easy, you know. There's nothing about works there. Nothing about looking at myself for proof of my salvation. God wants me to be confident that I'm saved, and not because of what I do, but because of what He did on the cross. So I think what James is saying here, and this is perfectly consistent with Paul's writing, he's writing to encourage us as believers to put action to our faith, not to make us doubt our salvation. He's not writing this to, oh my gosh, I don't have enough good works. Am I really saved? That's not what he's trying to do. He's trying to say, you guys are saved. Why don't you act like it? And that'll be his argument in these verses. And it's exactly the same argument that Paul used. You guys are believers. Why don't you act like it? Now, James has developed this thought in the context. And remember when I said we'd get back to verse 8 through 13. In verse 9 through 11, James states flat out that if you're a believer and you're playing favorites, you're showing favoritism, that is a sin. You're sinning if you do that. Verse 9 says, but if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. It's just that simple. You're showing favorites, you're sinning. In verse 12, he says, so speak and so act as those who are judged by the law of liberty. So in verse 12, he says, you know what? You're going to be judged not only for what you say, but what you do. So speak and so act. So your action should balance with what you say. Gee, where have we heard that before? That's what Paul said all the time. Here's your doctrine. Make your life balance with that doctrine. And that's exactly what James says. And he says in verse 13, if you don't, and if you lack mercy, is what he says here, for judgment will be merciless on one who has shown no mercy. Now, what kind of judgment is that? Is he talking about eternal judgment? Of course not. They're believers. He says if you live your lives without mercy, God will be merciless to you in your life. He's not talking about eternal judgment here. He can't be. He's talking to believers. And believers are eternally secure. His point is this. If you are disobedient to God, you can expect trouble in this life. He's saying that if you want to avoid God's discipline in your life here, then you have to match your doctrine with your works. And why is that? Remember in Hebrews, God is a perfect Father. He's going to raise us right. And if we butt heads with Him, then He's going to discipline us, just like we do as fathers. If our children disobey us, if they are rebellious, we discipline. And that's exactly what James is talking about. He says, if you don't live like you talk, in other words, you can expect discipline. Now, the rest of the chapter verse 14 through 26, he's going to give two reasons why our actions should match our doctrine. And the first one will be that if you have faith and you don't exercise that faith, if you don't use it, it becomes unproductive. It's kind of like a muscle that atrophies when you don't use it. You know, if you have an injury and you can't use a limb, then the muscles shrink up and atrophy. Is that the right word, Ben? Atrophy. They get small because they're not used. And faith is like that. If you don't use your faith, you'll use it less and less. And the second reason that our actions should match our doctrine is that works justify us in the eyes of the world. And we're to be a light to the world. And our works will justify us before the world. So two reasons, actually two more reasons. The first one was that if you don't balance your doctrine with action, that you can expect God's discipline. The second reason, faith that is not exercised with works becomes unproductive faith. And thirdly, works justify us in man's eyes, in the eyes of the world. So those three reasons to obey God's word. Now let's look at this, the doctrine in verse 14 through 17. Now that we have it in its context, let's look at the details and see if they match. Let's read 14 through 17. In verse 14 it says, "What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and be filled,' and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself." So there's our doctrine. Faith without works is dead. Now, what does that mean? James starts out with a rhetorical question. In verse 14, when he says, "What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works, can that faith save him?" Now, obviously, just reading this, you know that he expects the answer to be no, that faith can't save him. It's a rhetorical question. He wants you to think about it. So what does he mean? Well, remember in verse 12, "Speak and act as those who are judged by the law of liberty." In James 12, he was telling us the importance of supporting our words with actions. Don't just be a talker, be a doer. Remember what he said in chapter 1? Don't be hearers of the word only, but be doers. Why? Because both will be judged by God in this life. And you can expect discipline if you don't exercise your faith. And remember, the judgment in 12 and 13 are talking about temporal judgment. It's the discipline of our perfect Father. So he asked the question, and that question is connected to that preceding context. So the question is, in what sense is James using that word, save? Saved from what is the question? Verse 14, "What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him?" Save him from what? Is he talking about eternal destiny here? Well, look at chapter 1 and verse 21 of James. Verse 21 says, "Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls." Now, remember that he's saying here that the word is already implanted, and then he goes on to say, which is able to save your souls. What does that mean? Does that mean that we hear the word and believe it, but our salvation isn't a done deal? No, he's talking about our life here. And we talked about that. Look at verse 17. Or verse 18, actually. Verse 18 of chapter 1 of James says, "In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures." Is he talking to unbelievers there? Of course not. He's talking about believers. And then he wouldn't contradict himself in verse 21 to say that their souls aren't saved yet. So what does he mean? Well, the word souls in Greek, much like in English, can be used as an idiom for a person themselves. For example, and this isn't used so much anymore, but it used to be quite common, especially in the world of ships and things, ships and stuff, when people would say, quite the eloquent speaker, am I not? People would say, this ship sailed and it sank. And another person would say, well, how many souls were aboard? And that was quite common to say there are 20 souls aboard and 5 of these souls were saved, the rest were lost. That's common, or it used to be. And the Greeks used that same idiom. And when James says he's able to save your souls, he's using that same idiom. He's talking about our Christian life. Or verse 21 says, "Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls." If you receive God's word with humility, if you understand it and believe it, then God is able to save you, I guess, in this life. He's talking about their Christian walk. And he's talking about the same thing over in chapter 2 and verse 14. Saved from what? Well, from the judgment that he was talking about in verse 12 and 13. And what kind of judgment was that? Was it eternal? No, it's temporal. It was discipline. So, if you have faith and no works, you won't be saved from that judgment, from God's discipline, because he judges both, what you say and what you do. When we hear the word saved in church, we automatically think of eternal salvation. But that's not always the case. That word is used for different things. This section was written to believers. Look at verse 1. "My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ." They have faith, right? Calls them brethren. Don't hold your faith. Of course they're believers. Look at verse 5. He says, "Listen, my beloved brethren." That's not talking to unbelievers. It's believers. In verse 14, "What use is it, my brethren?" So he's talking to believers here, and he's saying that if your faith or your actions don't match your faith, then you are subject to God's discipline. Same thing Paul says. Now in verse 15 and 16, he gives a practical example. Verse 15, "If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and be filled,' and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that?" This is a very practical example to show what he's talking about. He doesn't say anything about eternal destiny here. He just says your faith is useless. What good is it if you tell someone to go in peace? It has no practical value. Now, that's kind of an idiom, saying go in peace. It's a euphemism for hit the road. What use is that? You know, if you tell somebody, go in peace, that's not going to fill them their stomachs, is what he's saying. Your faith is useless because it's not accompanied by works. It has no practical value. Now, he makes a practical application in verse 17. He says, "Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself." So it's a dead faith. Now, this is another one. Faith is the same way as this example he just gave. Faith is the same way. If a person is saved, but that person doesn't practice his or her faith, it's useless to others in a practical sense. Now, it's not useless to them. That they have eternal salvation. But to others, in a practical sense, it's useless. And James is a very practical book. We've seen that already. He's very, very practical. He says, if you have faith, then you should manifest that faith by your works. Because if you don't, faith alone is idle. It's useless. It's dead, in other words. Now, a couple of important points is that verse 17 assumes that there is faith. It says, even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead. So he assumes they have faith. He says right in verse 17. Faith is present. That wasn't the problem. The problem was their faith wasn't producing anything. It was just sitting there, so to speak. That kind of a faith is a dead faith. What does he mean by dead faith? Faith, if it has no works, is dead. Well, dead, first of all, it doesn't mean non-existent, does it? If you went to a funeral and saw a body in a casket, you wouldn't think they never existed. And there they are. In fact, the very opposite is true. If you see a dead person, you would think there's something missing from this person that this person used to have. And that's the illustration James is using. If you went to a funeral, you wouldn't think, oh, look at that poor person, they never lived. No, you'd think they used to live and now they don't. There's something wrong here. I would think a better illustration for something that never existed would be your faith is like a statue or a dummy. Never had any life. But he says a dead faith. A faith that used to have something, but now it's missing. Like a car battery. If your car wouldn't start, oh, the battery's dead, would you go out and open the hood and expect to see a cinder block sitting in your battery thing? Oh, that never was a battery. No wonder it wouldn't start. No. Well, I guess it depends on what neighborhood you parked your car in, but normally, that's not what you'd expect. You see a battery there, and it's dead. It's missing something that it once had. And that's how faith is. If you don't balance your faith with your actions, it's missing something. Something is drastically wrong with that faith. Look at Luke 15. Luke 15:24. Talking about the prodigal son. And he uses the same illustration here. It says, for this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. Well, was the prodigal son dead? No. What was the deal? Well, he didn't cease to be a son. He had become idle and unproductive, remember? That's the story of the prodigal son. So he called him dead. Said he was dead. Now he's alive again. Now he is acting like a son again. That's what James is exhorting his readers to do. Come back to life. Act like believers again. Romans 4. Romans 4, exactly the same word that James uses. It's a verb form over here. In Romans 4, in verse 19, talking about Abraham. Remember, Abraham was 100 years old, and as far as reproduction is concerned, his body was useless. That's too old. And that's what it says in verse 19. It says, without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead. It says over here, instead of just saying dead, it's the same word. since he was about 100 years old. So he was dead. And our translators have helped us out by saying as good as dead. So if you take that back to James, he's talking about the same thing. There's something wrong here. Your faith isn't producing anything. It's dead faith. So faith without works is just like the example he used. It's like a dead body. It's unproductive. It's unfruitful. There's something drastically wrong with it. Look at Titus 3. Paul says exactly the same thing as James. Titus 3, verse 8, says, "This is a trustworthy statement, and concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently, so that those who have believed God will be careful to engage in good deeds." So, he's saying the same thing. You believe God? You know doctrine? Act like it. That's all he's saying. In Ephesians chapter 4, in verse 1, is the word we studied many times when we're talking about Paul's attitude towards faith and works. Ephesians 4:1 says, "Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called." Walk worthily, or in a manner worthy. And remember, that word is oxios. Oxios means to balance the scale. So the old balance beam scales is where that word comes from. It says you have faith on this side, your works on this side, they ought to balance. You're a believer, you should act like it. These things ought to balance together. And that's what James is saying back in James chapter 2. You know what? If you have faith but no works, you're way out of balance. You need to balance those up. Put your faith into action. Now, we'll stop here this hour. Next hour, we'll start with his argument in verse 18. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for this book of James. And we pray that we can be accurate in our interpretation of this very controversial section. And we pray that we can learn your word so that we can believe it, so that we can have absolute confidence in our salvation, not based on what we do, but based on what your Son did at the cross when he died for our sins. It's in his name we pray. Amen.